So, we've already been talking. For those of you that hear the recording, just know that. We're going to pick up where we are. we are in Revelation 9. And I've been teaching from verse 13 forward. I think I did actually finish chapter 9 and getting ready to start chapter 10 on the last Wednesday night. But I need to go back and say all these things first. But throughout the entirety of Scripture, what we see is that there is a lot going on with foreshadowing and prophecy. And even in Revelation, we see a lot of this come together. If you think about the story of Adam and Eve, and you think about the fact that, you know, they began the path of sin for mankind. But then you look at the story of Noah and the way that that story is told. You look at the story of Job. You realize that all things play together in that. I mean, in the story of Job, it doesn't say that Satan went to God and said, can I do this or can I do that? It says that God called a meeting of the sons of man, or the sons of God, which would be the angels. He says God called a meeting of the sons of God, and Satan showed up. And he says, well, what are you doing here? He says, I'm here from roaming the earth. I mean, I guess it's almost like he had a pager, and he was still getting the notifications of the meetings, or he just knew when they were. He was an angel. But he showed up, and rather than throw him out, God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Satan didn't have an opportunity to suggest, let me do this. God allowed Job to be tested. If Satan had that power then Satan has that power now to show up at the meeting and God say, have you considered so-and-so? If they're having a meeting every morning, it could be that every one of us is being faced with that test every morning. He says, well, have you considered Philip? Satan says, well, yeah, but you know, with all the protection you got on him, I'd like to know where that is. but, you know, I mean, so as we look at it and we see the way things play out and we see the story of Christ, why couldn't we see prophecy in Christ's life for the world? Why couldn't we see, you know, why couldn't what Christ said, along with the a day could be like 1,000 years to God, why couldn't we be living in day 3, if you think about it in that regard? Why couldn't we be looking at life in that way? I mean, you know, there's the possibility that things could be, I mean, you know, it does talk about the dead in Christ rising first. It also talks about a glorified body. There's so much that goes on with it. And we haven't, you know, as we got to the end of chapter 9, it says, they did not repent of their sins, their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. I mean, people refused to repent of the sin that they had been condemned of. Well, that's the same way that the Pharisees were. But what really brought my attention to it all, and it's something we're going to talk about on Sundays in the near future, but there's two parables that Jesus tells. That the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the vineyard, the tenants in the vineyard, and then the parable of
talents.
No. Well, kind of. No. Well, no. The vineyard would have been how the ones get in at the very end are still getting paid the same as the ones that were there all day. And then you have the story of the talent, or not the talents, but the tenants of the vineyard, who they had been trusted with the vineyard. And God kept sending them, or he kept sending, asking for their payment. And they wouldn't pay, and then he finally sent his son, and they killed him. I mean, Jesus all but told them what they were going to do to him. He all but just laid the whole story out right in front of them. And yet, parables are heavenly messages or earthly messages with heavenly meaning. So he all but told them exactly what was getting ready to happen. And he told it to the leaders who would have been the tenants of the vineyard in the story. And as we think about that, and we think about all of the rest of Scripture, would it be a surprise to know that every bit of life for us is played out right here? We just miss it. You see what I'm saying? And so as we think about some of the things that are said and some of the things the prophets say, I'm by no means sitting here saying the world's going to end tomorrow. I'm by no means saying that by 2020 it will end. But they are saying that the Euphrates is drying up, which leads you to prophecy within the Scripture. It's just interesting that it's all coming together. And I've talked to more than just myself. I don't really talk to myself. But it happens sometimes. But I've talked to other ministers. And I'm not the only one that feels the call to preach the fear of God more right now. I'm not the only one that feels the need to preach the love of God more right now. There's a lot of ministers that are in that same boat. Why? I don't know. Other than to say that God is preparing his people in whatever way that might be and for whatever it might be to prepare them for. I mean, there's something about to happen. You know, will we see it? I don't know. The disciples thought they would and didn't. You know, in the 1950s, they thought they would see it and didn't. But then again, if we look at the entirety of Scripture off a timeline, yes, we in human eyes and ears see it in a timeline fashion because it's a history of the world. But if we take it off a timeline and we put it into one mix and we just, it's happening now. We take the past and the future out and we call it the present, which God's name is I Am, then he exists now. No matter where we fall in the spectrum of life, he exists now. Christ is right now dying for our sins. Abraham is right now taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. Adam and Eve are right now eating from the tree that they're not supposed to eat from, bringing sin into the whole mix anyway. I mean, if we start to look at it that way, it puts us in a present tense mindset. And I feel like that brings to mind the opportunity for us to look at it in a little deeper of, I mean, this is not me saying that that's how we have to look at it. I'm simply saying, if we put ourselves in a present tense mindset, we put ourselves into a mindset of urgency where we start to recognize that now is the time this has to happen. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Today could be the last breath we take, because in reality, today is all we have, right? I mean, tomorrow doesn't come, because by the time we get there, it's today. Yesterday's gone and we can't go back. We can only learn from it and move forward. There's no magic phone booth that can take us back in time to fix it, like Bill and Ted. I mean, that would be kind of cool to experience one time, just to go back and watch something from your past. But it'll happen soon enough. Unfortunately, it's not going to be what you want to watch at that time, because it's going to be brought up in a way that, you know, like, why should I let you in? Yeah, and that's why I think there's a sense of urgency that we're missing today in this world. There's a sense of urgency. And I say all that because Revelation really opens our eyes to that sense of urgency if we're truly paying attention to what it's saying. And if we haven't had our eyes open by chapter 9, chapter 10 will. Chapter 11 will really open your eyes. And then when you get beyond that, chapter 12, 13, 14, you're going to sit here going, that sounds really cool. I want to see it. I mean, the problem is which side of it are you going to be on when you see it? Are you going to be marked and protected, or are you going to see the things happen that you aren't protected from and be part of the group that doesn't repent because you're rebelling? I mean, it sure sounds to me like those that were marked in chapter 7 are saved. Everyone else refuses to repent. That doesn't sound to me like there's any trickling in at that point. Not because he's not making it available. It's just they're not. The rest of the people who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. There is no, some of them did. One or two took the opportunity. It flat out is laying it out there that they did not. And so what we get to in chapter 10, I say all that to say this. What we've come to now in chapter 10, beyond the urgency of life, that we need to recognize these things could happen at any moment. Also brings to mind the question on, you know, what kind of rapture is there? What exactly is rapture? I know the dead in Christ will rise first. I know that there's the meet him in the air based on certain scripture. Could it be that if we look at a timeline minus the time, that rapture is simply the death that we pass? And then when the day comes that this takes place, we're put back in our bodies for judgment. I don't know. I mean, I'm just throwing things out. You know, I don't want to sound sacrilegious by saying some of the things. I just think we need to understand that certain things are really left up in the air, and I think it's on purpose. I don't think we're supposed to understand everything, because I think that the education that we get in today's world, when we look at scripture and when we look at all of these things, there are certain things about the education factor on things when we think we know or we think we've come to an understanding that we begin to condescend others for not understanding the same things. If we do that with Revelation, we condemn people to hell that don't understand. And I'm not saying that's true for everyone, but what I'm saying is the potential is there for us to think that we fully understand it and we know what we're looking for, when in reality I don't believe we do. I don't believe that anything is going to happen in the way we think we've got it figured out sometimes, because the moment we think we got it figured out and we tell people, I mean, how many times has somebody thought they figured out the day that God was coming back? How many times have they told the world, this is the day he's going to come? And sure enough, that day comes and it goes and we move on. I mean, and it'll happen again. It will more than likely happen again before it truly happens. Either that, or it's going to get to the point where nobody cares and he's going to say, hey, guess what? I'm here. Either of those could happen very well. But I do want to try to get into chapter 10 real quickly. 10 and 11 really don't they're not the rest of you ever look at a 2 or 3 act play and watch one, and then you get to that interlude where it's kind of like a, this is going on, but it doesn't really, it's sort of just a space filler for a moment while we get the next scene ready, almost like an intermission. Well, that's kind of like what we're looking at here, it sounds like. But it says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. I stopped there for a purpose. But they've broken 6 seals. Here we are. An interlude between the 6th and the 7th, just like we have with the bowls. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, let's go back and tell this part of the story. This is why it's hard to say that this is happening in a chronological fashion. It's also hard to exactly get a full understanding of what's taking place. But here we see an interlude, almost Revelation 6 gets us to the break between the sixth and seventh seal. Well, here we are between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and now all of a sudden we're seeing there's an interlude that takes up chapter 10. Then there's another one that takes up chapter 11. And, you know, a majority of chapter 11 is another interlude before the seventh trumpet sounds. And what we see here is that there's a focus in the prophetic, and the mighty angel and the seven thunders is what we're looking at first. And these first four verses, it's kind of like without warning. It's almost like John shifts perspectives from heaven to earth. We've been talking about heaven. We've been talking about all the things that go on with heaven. And now he's jumping back into earth. And he sees an angel coming down from heaven and standing on the earth. Now, what I mean is, up until this point, it sure has sounded like John's been watching everything from heaven. But now all of a sudden he's standing on a shoreline, and there's an angel standing on the land and on the sea, and he's holding a really small scroll. Does that mean that it's a small scroll, or is it a regular size scroll and a really big angel? But perspectively speaking, because of the size of the angel, the scroll is really tiny. I mean, I don't know. I kind of imagine it like basketball, where you have your point guard who's 5'3", and the ball looks really big in his hands, and then you got your center who's 7'8", and just a massive human being, and he uses the same size ball. It looks a whole lot smaller on him than it does as the point guard. I mean, it's like Muggsy Bogues and Shaquille O'Neal. Between those two, the ball looks a whole lot different in one of them's hands compared to the other. And that's just the reality of life. It's perspectively speaking on the size of the individual. But I don't think it matters about how big or little the scroll is necessarily, but it does. I mean, it does point out that it's a mighty angel in a small scroll. It points out that it's a rather interesting circumstance. And so far, everything seems to be reported from a heavenly perspective, but now here we are where it looks like he's personally involved in the situation. Now, in chapter 11, he does go back from a heavenly perspective. It's almost like this happens where it's almost like it's saying, get a closer look for a moment. But then here is, it's almost like in this chapter we learn, and we, as we go through, we're going to learn, it's almost like we're going to see a little more about John in one perspective than another. Whereas you kind of learn more about him as a prophet. It's almost like he's required to be seen in this fashion. This is more of a way he's telling a story, because it's interesting to understand the situation. Up until this point, it also sounds like he's had a scroll out, and he's been writing everything down. Here he's told to put it away. So we kind of need to understand that maybe a little bit here. But here he goes to earth, and he's seeing this from a perspective. And the mighty angel seems to be another one, like the strong throne room angel of 5'2", the one that comes in and then throws like the incense to earth. John describes him more fully than he does any other holy creature being in Revelation. He describes this angel in a way, it's almost like the ones he's seen before he hasn't really gotten a good look at, the way that he describes this angel. Because he does go into a description in a way where it's almost like he's describing him almost in the same way he did Christ. When you saw him pick that up in chapter 1, when he described how Christ look to him in that moment. Here we see a description that you could almost sit down and put together, kind of maybe where he's going with this. And some, and this is something that, this is something that some scholars believe, and this is where conversation might happen, and we're getting right to time. So let me just throw this out there and see what people think. But there are some scholars who identify this angel as Christ himself. One of the reasons why is because of the fact that John is required to pay attention. And he describes him in the same way. That all of a sudden, the description fits the mold. If it were just another angel, it would be like, well, here's what's happened. This is another angel. But in this case, it surely seems like he's paying a whole lot more attention to the description of the angel. It's highly improbable, I think, because John does not worship this angel. It seems like if it were Christ, he would. But, you know, he doesn't worship this, and the angel makes an oath that would not be something Christ would do. If we look at it.
If he were Christ, he would say he was Christ.
Right.
He knew Christ.
I think so. I do believe so. And because later in it, we see the angel make an oath that would be not what Christ would have done in that circumstance. So that's just something to remind or remember. But in the hand of the angel, it says there was a little scroll. And it's a different scroll from the judgment scroll, which only Jesus could open. But this is also why some scholars say it's Jesus, because he's able to open the scroll. And it could be the judgment scroll. I don't believe it is. And then again, there's also that other, the third perspective on it, that if the angel has the scroll, well, the seven seals were open. So the scroll could be read at this point, right? I mean, if the seventh seal was open, then the scroll could be read by anyone now that it's open. So there are some questions that are there. I don't want to throw any kind of controversy on it, but basically, only Jesus could open the judgment scroll. So I want to hesitate to say that it's even that. Verses 9 and 10, when we get there, we'll discuss the contents of the scroll. So I don't really want to jump into that right now. I also want to I do want to point out that it does appear in description that it is a very small scroll. If you look at verse 9, you'll understand why. I don't believe that he was asked to eat a full-size scroll. But John is handed the scroll, and he is told to eat it. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but will be sweet as honey on your mouth. The reason I went through everything I went through, and we're definitely not done with chapter 10. The reason I went through all the conversation I went to at the beginning, after you asked the question, was solely based on the fact that when we get to this, there is a correlation in my mind. Now, this is something that solely from my studying, I fully believe that the scroll that John is asked to eat can be likened to the scripture. We are asked to take the scripture in, we are asked to ingest it, and it's very bitter at times. But when you understand it and it hits your stomach, it's sweet. And that's something that we need to understand when we go through Revelation, is that there is a setup here that reveals things to us. That's why I wanted to look at Revelation in a new light, so to speak. What has come to me through this studying is that I firmly believe that there are things for us as Christians to give us hope in a book that a lot of people don't find hope in. These interludes are very important. They're something that we can really pay attention to. But after verse 2, you know, I think the angel descends to earth. He plants his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. And this stance is most appropriate in view of the size of the angel, maybe. So it could be he's a very large angel, to the point where he's so big that it just makes sense for him to stand at the edge of the sea. The visual impact of him being so large that he has a foot on land and a foot in the sea kind of gives you an idea how large he truly is. But the dramatic appearance of this and other figures that we see in heaven, in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we kind of see something, you know, it stands, this dramatic appearance kind of stands in a stark contrast to the verses before of the sinners and of the ones who were guilty and refused to repent. And it's kind of directly opposite of humanity's mindset. And so as we look forward, if we look forward and we see this, verses 3 and 4 have a whole lot in them. So I don't really want to dive into it right now, or we'll be here till 8:30. But what I will say is just simply this. So far we've heard many loud voices. At this time on earth, what John hears, he describes as thunder. And he describes in that way, Christ was trumpet-like, the living creatures were thunder-like in chapter 1. So remember that as we move forward in chapter 10, that the sounds of thunder does describe, you know, when the seven trumpets are sounded, it's angelic, it's a, you know, whether it was an actual mouth or whether it was an actual trumpet, whatever. The only loud voice described as when a lion roars that we encounter is called forth an immediate response. And those who reply are the most mysterious of all the speakers in the whole book, because it's simply referred to as the seven thunders. I'm going to leave it there because I want to give you some homework. We'll be here Sunday, Lord willing. And here's your homework. Read over this, study it a little bit, and see if you can figure anything out about what you think it might be. We'll talk about it. I have some notes, but see if you can find it anywhere else where this might have happened in the Bible. Anywhere else where something like this took place that can help us, again, take the timeline out and let's just look at the entirety of it together for once. If you don't have a chance, that's fine. I know it's a lot with all the reading we're doing and everything else. But I just want to see what kind of answers we get on this, because I think for us to move forward and understand it, it's going to be fun. I don't think it's going to be a negative thing at all. I just think it's an interesting situation. And if you need to do research outside of it, that's fine too. But yeah, I'm not trying to require anybody to do a whole lot of reading. I just think that it's quite interesting to think about. In this regard, it's